All right, 356. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, bless. Bless this time in Ezra, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Near to the heart of God somehow seems appropriate to me tonight for Ezra, because I feel for him. I feel for Ezra. He didn't ask for the drama of Ezra 9 and 10. It was not his request, but because he was so near to God's heart, he seemed to know how to deal with it. He seemed to know how to deal with the spot that he found himself in. The question is, can I deal with this topic and be fair to Scripture and be fair to to us in the 21st century? Because, can I successfully navigate two, kind of hot-button issues? One is interracial marriage, and the other one is divorce. They both happen here, and it's an interesting, events, interesting turn of events that happens in this section. We remember in our Old Testament how God reacts when his people disobey, but this time, God seems to let Ezra handle it. He really does. He seems to let Ezra handle this one. So let's see how it will go. So put yourself in Ezra 9 and 10. That's where you want to be. And actually, we'll start in 7, but 9 and 10 is where we're going to spend, of course, most of our time. Your sentence tonight, seemingly unprompted by God, Ezra is deeply convicted about the people whom God has allowed to escape foreign rule in Babylon and return to Jerusalem only to intermarry with the pagan people of the land. More than 100 individuals named who, upon hearing from Ezra, gave up their foreign wives and cleaned up their act. That's your sentence tonight. Now, bonus coverage tonight. You have not one but two. Did you see this? Not one but two top sections. Look at this. I decided to split Ezra into two books, what I call First Ezra and Second Ezra. First Ezra and Second Ezra. And of course, First Ezra. So this all really hinges around Ezra 7:11. Let me read it to you. Ezra 7:11, King Artaxerxes had given a copy of the following letter to Ezra, the priest and scribe who studied and taught the commands and decrees of the Lord to Israel. That's what 7:11 says. Ezra 7:11, the priest and the scribe. And those are your top sections. So really, First Ezra is the scribe. Ezra 1 through 6, it's Ezra's influence with the pen, what he writes. In 2nd Ezra, he's the priest. That's Ezra 7 to 10. So there you go. 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra. We can have 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, First, Second Corinthians, we ought to be able to have First and Second Ezra. And of course, what would we put in between it? Esther would land in between it. Now, take a look at that first one, because First Ezra has the time period. It starts in chapter 1 with King Cyrus, then they finish the temple with King Darius, and all of this, and of course there's Esther in the middle, and it takes us up to about, 465. It's about 73 years there. It is, from Ezra, what I call a third-person account of the first return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. That's what goes on in the first six chapters of Ezra, First Ezra. Second Ezra is the right-hand side of that, in effect, because Ezra then goes from a third-person reporter to first-person. He is now on the scene, and he is the leader of the second return. The first return was accomplished earlier. This is the second return, and we get that account in chapters 7 to 10. And it takes about a year. All of those chapters occur in about 1 year, which is your second top section. And I give you those dates, and we'll go back to that. It is the year 458 B.C. That is, in effect, Second Ezra, Ezra's influence as a priest. It's these last four chapters where we really get to learn and Ezra reveals his personality. His personality and his role. Now, if you remember last week in chapter 7, the references to God are numerous in 7. I won't read them all, but in 7, they're all over the place. Verse 12, the God of heaven. Verse 14, God's law. Verse 15, the God of Israel. Verse 16, the God in Jerusalem. Verse 17, your God in Jerusalem, and so forth. The chapter is filled with references to God. The presence of God, absent in Esther, is fully present in Ezra chapter 7. And so that's kind of our starting point for Ezra, if you will, chapter 2, Ezra 2. That is it, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But I think when you read that, which I taught last week, when you read Ezra 7, I think you would have to agree that the overwhelming presence of God in Ezra 7, overwhelming, proves his deep satisfaction. Proves God's deep satisfaction with Ezra's decision to lead a second group home to Jerusalem. So if you look at that top section again, you'll see that the first group went back in 538, and now it's 458, and Ezra is leading a second group back to Jerusalem. He's already reported the activities of that first group in Ezra 1-6. Now he leads a second group back. And so here's what Ezra 7, verse 7 says. Some of the people of Israel, as well as some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, traveled up to Jerusalem with him, that's Ezra, in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Artaxerxes took the throne in 465, and it's now 458. 7 verse 8, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August. He had arranged to leave Babylon in April. On the first day of the year, he arrived in Jerusalem in August, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. So that's, in a nutshell, what happens here. That's what happens in a nutshell. 80 years after the first exiles returned to Jerusalem, Ezra himself returned to his homeland. This was his first trip, and it took 4 months. The temple had been standing for about 58 years. Up to this point in the narrative, Ezra had remained in Babylon, compiling a record of the events that had taken place. That's First Ezra. Ezra was probably a prominent man in King Artaxerxes' kingdom. He was willing to give up his position, in order to return to his homeland and teach the Israelites God's laws. Teach the Israelites God's laws. That was his mission. Because remember, the center of God's will is always the best place to live. And he's going back to do that. For Israel, the center of God's will was within the law of Moses, which for us, we read in the book of Deuteronomy. That was the center of God's will. Deuteronomy. Here's a couple of lines on Deuteronomy. The lessons are clear. Because of what God has done, Israel should have hope and follow him. Because of what he expects, they should listen and obey. Because of who he is, they should love him completely. Learning these lessons will prepare them to possess the promised land. That's a summary of the book of Deuteronomy. That, in effect, is their textbook. That is the center of God's will for them. It's the book of Deuteronomy, their textbook. And even though it's centuries old by now, 458 BC, it's still applicable. Now, when you match Deuteronomy with Ezra and his attitude in chapter 7, then you have Ezra 7, just as I read, the gracious hand of God was on him. This was, verse 10, chapter 7, the key verse of Ezra. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. That would be Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the center of God's will for these people. Verse 11, King Artaxerxes had given a copy of the following letter to Ezra, the priest and the scribe, who studied and taught the commands and decrees to the Lord of Israel. I decree, says the king, that any of the people of Israel in my kingdom, including the priests and the Levites, may volunteer to return to Jerusalem with you. Artaxerxes is on board. The overwhelming presence of God in Ezra 7 seems to me to prove God's deep satisfaction with Ezra's decision to lead a second group home to Jerusalem. The center of God's will is always the best place to live. For all of us. For Israel, that was within the law of Moses. For me, this appears to have every chance of succeeding. When you read 7, it just feels like this has every chance of succeeding. And so they take off. They leave Babylon. And they start crossing the country. And that's what happens in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra and the people traveled approximately 900 miles. On foot. 900 miles on foot. The trip took them through dangerous and difficult territory and lasted 4 months. Remember? April, August. We'll get to that. Dangerous and difficult territory lasted 4 months. They prayed that God would give them a safe journey. Our journeys today may not be as difficult and dangerous as Ezra's, but we should recognize our need to ask God for guidance and protection. And you get to the end of chapter 8, and you look at the last verse, and it says that the king's decrees, that's Artaxerxes, were delivered to his highest officers and the governors of the province west of the Euphrates. That's where they were traveling through, and all of them cooperated by supporting the people and the temple of God. This appears to have every chance of succeeding. With all you do is read 7 and 8, it appears to have every chance of succeeding. Personally, all of us, we wish that Ezra would end right there. We wish that Ezra would end at Ezra chapter 8. But unfortunately, that does not mean that you're exempt from trouble. It does not mean that you are exempt from trouble or someone else's bad decisions. Right? Pressure to do wrong. Pressure to do wrong. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. When these things had been done, what things? Everything in 7 and 8. When these things had been done, everything in 7 and 8, the Jewish leaders came to me and they said, many of the people of Israel and even some of the priests and the Levites have not kept themselves separate from the other peoples living in the land. They have taken up the detestable practices of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. That's trouble. That is bad decision making. That is wrong. That does not mean, just because all of this is true, does not mean that you're exempt from trouble or someone else's bad decision. Pressure to do wrong. Upon arriving in Jerusalem in August of 458 BC, Ezra hears something like, boss, there's something you need to know. There's something you need to know. When these things had been done, the Jewish leaders came to me and said, boss, there's something you need to know. Many of the people of Israel, even some of the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the other people living in the land. They've taken up the detestable practices of the Ites. All of the Ites and the Egyptians. Verse 2, for the men of Israel have married women from these people and have taken them as wives for their sons. So the holy race has become polluted by these mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led the way in this outrage. Wow. We've got trouble. We've got trouble. Since the time of the judges, Israelite men had married pagan women and then adopted their religious practices. Even Israel's great king Solomon was guilty of this sin. Although this practice was forbidden in God's law, it happened in Ezra's day. Opposition to mixed marriage was not racial prejudice, because Jews and non-Jews of this area were actually of the same distant background. The reasons, though, were strictly spiritual. A person who married a pagan was inclined to adopt the person's beliefs, practices, and if the Israelites were insensitive enough to disobey God in something as important as marriage, they wouldn't be strong enough to stand firm against idolatry. J. Vernon McGee, the people of Israel had not separated themselves from these folks. When the first delegation of Jews returned to the land in 538, the first delegation, they met discouragement. It is at times like this that you let down. It has happened to many Christians. The Jews let down their guard and they intermarried with the surrounding heathen and enemies of God in Israel. The lack of separation plunged them into immorality and idolatry. Even the leadership was involved in this. They were all the more guilty before God because privilege always increases responsibility. The returned remnant is in a sad, sordid, and squalid condition, and that is what Ezra encounters. Boss, there's something you need to know. And that's what he finds out. No mobile phones, no email, no snail mail. There's just something that you need to know. When I heard this, verse 3, I tore my cloak and my shirt, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down utterly shocked. The NLT really lays it on here. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel came and sat with me because of this outrage committed by the returned exiles. And I sat there utterly appalled until the time of the evening sacrifice. Tearing one's clothes and pulling hair from one's head or beard were signs of self-abasement or humility. They expressed sorrow for sin. McGee, everyone trembled at the words of God. Verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Everyone trembled at the words of God. I love that. How many people, asks McGee, really take the word of God seriously? I know many wonderful fundamentalists. They say that they believe the word of God, but they do not tremble at the Bible. They say God is love. It is wonderful to know that God is love, but he is more than that. Our God is a holy God. He will punish sin, and that is the thing that is troubling Ezra. That is the thing that is troubling Ezra. I sat there utterly appalled until the time of the evening sacrifice. So what is he to do? I mean, should he just climb up on top of the temple and jump off? You know, does he go out to the Mediterranean and drown himself? You know, I mean, should he just go back where he came from? You know, pack the stuff and head back to Babylon? I mean, those are his choices. I mean, he could do that. Thrust into this responsibility, Ezra begins to react. At the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 5, I stood up from where I had sat in mourning with my clothes torn. I fell to my knees and I lifted my hands to the Lord my God and I prayed. And the context of this prayer is steeped in Jewish law. In Jewish law. There's something you need to know, and they lay it out for him. Folks, now we know why Ezra studied the law. Remember Ezra 7:10? The key verse in the book of Ezra. Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees to the people of Israel. Now he prays. And in this prayer, this 10-verse prayer, look at verse 6. Oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you. Our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Verse 10, once again, we have abandoned your commands. Verse 12, if you follow these instructions, you will be strong. Verse 14, even so, we are again breaking your commands. That's called the law. The law. And look how it ends. Look how it ends. Verse 14. Won't your anger be enough to destroy us? So that even this little remnant no longer survives. Ezra knew what was at stake. Because he also knew this. Now we know why Ezra studied the law. He's going to lay the law on them. Lay down the law. Now, folks, perhaps we know why Phinehas is included in Ezra's lineage. Phinehas. I brought this up last week. Ezra chapter 7, verse 5. There was a man named Ezra. He was the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriah, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas. Son of Phinehas. Son of Eleazar. Son of Aaron. Son of Phinehas. Now perhaps we know why he is in the lineage. Because back in Numbers, chapter 25, and verse 6, just then, one of the Israelite men brought a Midianite woman into his tent right before the eyes of Moses and all the people. When Phinehas, Numbers 25, 7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, grandson of Aaron, saw this, he jumped up, took a spear, rushed after the man. Phinehas thrust his spear all the way through the man's body and into the woman's stomach. Yeah, that's Numbers 25. And the plague against the Israelites was stopped. The plague against the Israelites was stopped. And the Lord said, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, grandson of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Wow. Now we know these lists of names. Now we know perhaps why Phinehas is included in this lineage. But remember, Ezra has spent his time studying the law. He knew what to do. He knew. He knew that God expected separated living. Separated. He knew that God expected separated living. Now we know. Now we know that why Ezra studied the law. Now perhaps we know why Phinehas is included. That's quite a story from one of his distant relatives. Now we know why the exiles offered a sin offering. Right there at the end of chapter 8, verse 35, the exiles who had come out of captivity offered 12 male goats as a sin offering. A sin offering. Now we know why the exiles offered a sin offering. Because you know what, folks? People sin. People sin. This is a really serious situation. God's chosen people had intermarried with the people of the land, and the holy race has become polluted. That, by these mixed marriages, that's exactly how chapter 9, verse 2 reads, "The holy race has become polluted. On Ezra's mind, from the very start of this scandal, he is wondering, he's thinking about Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. When the Lord your God hands these nations to you, and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them. Show them no mercy." They may not like this, but that's how it reads. Verse 3, "You must not intermarry with them." Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. You must not intermarry with them. "Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters. Don't do it. For they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you." God's command was designed to protect the nation of Israel from being ruined by the idolatry and immorality of its enemies. To think that God is too nice to judge sin would be to underestimate him. The holy race has become polluted by these mixed marriages. So how would God deal with this 80-year violation? Now, why do I call it an 80-year violation? Well, if you look at that top section, you know, they returned, the first group returned in 538, and it is now 458. So I don't know how long it took. I don't know, but I just called it an 80-year violation. Well, the answer, of course, is prayer. Verse 6. "Oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you. Our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens." He hasn't even unpacked his bags, and this is what he's doing. Ezra's prayer in chapter 9 is a lot like Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. That's a great prayer. Ezra takes the wrongdoing personally. He takes it personally. All right, let's read the whole thing. "Oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you. Our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Verse 7, "From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. That is why we and our kings and our priests have been at the mercy of the pagan kings of the land. We have been killed, captured, robbed, and disgraced, just as we are today. But now, we have been given a brief moment of grace. For the Lord our God has allowed a few of us to survive as a remnant. He has given us security in this holy place. Our God has brightened our eyes, granted us some relief from our slavery. For we were slaves, but in his unfailing love, our God did not abandon us in our slavery. Instead, he caused the kings of Persia to treat us favorably. He revived us so we could rebuild the temple of our God, repair its ruins. He has given us a protective wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what can we say after all of this? Once again, we have abandoned your commands. Your servants, the prophets, warned us when they said, The land you are entering to possess is totally defiled by the detestable practices of the people living there. From one end to the other, the land is filled with corruption. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. Don't take their daughters as wives for your sons. Don't ever promote the peace and prosperity of those nations. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you follow these instructions, you will be strong and you will enjoy the good things the land produces. You will leave this prosperity to your children forever. That's what you said, God. Now, verse 13, we are being punished because of our wickedness and our great guilt, but we have actually been punished far less than we deserve. For you, our God, have allowed some of us to survive as a remnant. Even so, we are again breaking your commands. We are intermarrying with people who do these detestable things. Won't your anger be enough to destroy us so that even this little remnant no longer survives? O Lord, God of Israel, you are just. We come before you in our guilt as nothing but an escaped remnant, though in such a condition, none of us can stand in your presence. What a prayer. Ezra confessed the sins of his people, although he had not sinned in the way his people had. He identified with their sins. With weeping, he expressed shame for sin, fear of the consequences, desire that the people would come to their senses and repent. Now, stand in the need of prayer. Do you know this song? Standing in the Need of Prayer is an African-American spiritual, and like many folk songs, its origin is unknown. The text brings a very specific message. I need prayer. The text stresses the individual's need for prayer. We all realize that each of us needs prayer just as much as all of us need prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher nor the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher nor the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my father nor my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the stranger nor my neighbor, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the stranger nor my neighbor, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. Notice what he is saying. He does not say, Ezra, for their iniquities are increased over their head, and their trespass is grown up into them. He doesn't say that. He says, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Today, it is easy to divorce yourself from the church. The church is in a bad state, says McGee. I'll grant you that, but my friend, it is not the sin of the church. It is our sin. If the church is in apostasy, my friend, it is we who are in apostasy. Not my brother, nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's the gist of the prayer. You'll never forget that in Ezra chapter 9. A great prayer. God has permitted his people to return to their land, and off they go again, following the heathen, doing the very thing that had sent them into captivity in the first place. And because we don't hear from God, Ezra's prayer, he takes the wrongdoing personally and he handles it for God. He handles it for God. Only this sort of contrition, to be contrite, humble, only this contrition can calm the anger of God and reveal his mercy. That's the only way it can work. The beatitude that we studied this morning here at Oak Park, that Joe taught this morning, mercy. Only this sort of contrition by Ezra, this prayer, we can't even know how many people this saved. We have no idea. We have no idea. Ezra recognized that if God gave the people the justice they deserved, they would not be able to stand before him. Often, we cry out for justice when we feel abused and unfairly treated. In those moments, we forget the reality of our own sin and the righteous judgment that we deserve. How fortunate we are that God gives us mercy and grace rather than only justice. But next time you ask God for fair treatment, pause to think, what would happen if God gave you what you really deserve? Plead instead for his mercy. How wonderful God was to these people. They confess their sin and God is going to bless them. McGee says, only the mercy of God, the confession of sin, the sacrifice of Christ, and the grace of God could make it possible for him to save these people, restore, and revive them. God is going to do all of these things because of the prayer of Ezra. He'll do it all because of the prayer of Ezra. The remnant that was there will cry out to God for mercy. When we take that position, God is always ready to hear. But folks, we've still got a problem. We still have a situation that needs to be fixed. We have a situation that needs to be fixed. So what is going to happen? Chapter 10, while Ezra prayed and made his confession, weeping and lying face down on the ground in front of the temple of God, a very large crowd of people from Israel, men, women, children, gathered, and they wept bitterly with him. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, a descendant of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God, for we have married these pagan women of the land. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Let us now make a covenant with our God to divorce our pagan wives and to send them away with their children. We will follow the advice given by you and by the others who respect what? The commands of our God. Let it be done according to what? The law of God. That's Deuteronomy. Get up, for it is your duty. Get up, Ezra, for it's your duty to tell us how to proceed in setting things straight. We are behind you, so be strong and take action. This was messy, folks. Granted, it was messy. It was messy. It always is messy. It always is messy. Verse 5, Ezra stood up, demanded that the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all the people swear that they would do as Shechaniah had said. And they all swore a solemn oath. Verse 7, a proclamation was made throughout Judah that all the exiles should come to Jerusalem. Those who failed would have to forfeit their property. Within 3 days, all the people gathered in Jerusalem. Verse 9, this was on December the 19th. They were trembling. They were trembling, verse 9, because of the seriousness of the matter and because it was raining. It was raining. He stood up and he says, you have committed, verse 10, a terrible sin by marrying pagan women. You have increased Israel's guilt. Confess your sin to the Lord. Do what he demands. Separate yourselves from the people and from these women. Verse 12, the whole assembly raised their voices and they said, yes, you are right. We must do as you say. And they said, well, this can't be done in a couple of days, but in 10 days they had it finished. Verse 14, let everyone who has a pagan wife come at a scheduled time, accompanied by the leaders and the judges, so that the fierce anger of our God concerning this affair may be turned away from us. So verse 16, this was the plan they followed. Ezra selected leaders, and on December the 29th, they sat down to investigate the matter. By March the 27th, they had finished dealing with all the men who had married pagan wives. It was messy, folks. It always is. But the Bible says they were guilty. They were guilty. Verse 19, acknowledged their guilt. Verse 23, Levites who were guilty. Verse 24, singer who was guilty. Verse 25, gatekeepers who were guilty. They were guilty. They were guilty. And we have no idea what became of these families. 113. So, why were the men commanded to send away their wives and children? Although the measure was extreme, intermarriage to pagans was strictly forbidden, Deuteronomy 7. Even the priests and Levites had intermarried, which could be compared today to a Christian marrying a devil worshiper. That's the comparison between a priest marrying a pagan outsider that the life act makes, a Christian marrying a devil worshiper. Although a severe solution, it only involved 113 of the approximately 29,000 families. Ezra's strong act, though very difficult for some, was necessary to preserve Israel as a nation committed to God. Some of the exiles in the northern kingdom had lost both their spiritual and physical identity through intermarriage. Their pagan spouses had caused the people to worship idols. Ezra did not want this to happen to the exiles from the southern kingdom. We have no idea what became of these families, but we do know that it is messy. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter is all the names. Did you read all those names? Did you read all those names? That's 113 names. Do you know the Mississippi Squirrel Revival song? The day the squirrel went berserk in the first self-righteous church in that sleepy little town of Pascagoula. It was a fight for survival that broke out in revival. They were jumping pews and shouting hallelujah. My arts and kids have this whole song memorized. Ray Stevens. All the way down to the Amen pew where sat Sister Bertha Better Than You, who'd been watching all the commotion, but you should have seen the look in her eyes when the squirrel jumped her garters and crossed her thighs. She jumped to her feet and said, Lord, have mercy on me. As the squirrel made laps inside her dress, she began to cry and then to confess to sins that would make a sailor blush with shame. She told of gossip and church dissension, but the thing that got the most attention was when she talked about her love life, and then she started naming names. I pull that out for these last 25 verses. They started naming names. They're all named here. All the names are named. All the names. Verse 44. Each of these men had a pagan wife, and some even had children by these wives. And that's how Ezra ends. 113 total. So this is resolved, and God does not wield his hand of judgment. We can learn much about Ezra's efficiency here and his dedication, because if you look at top section number 2, you will see there this all happened in 1 year. If you look at the dates, in the year 458 B.C., they planned on April the 8th to go to Jerusalem with the second group. On April the 16th, they met at the Ahava Canal. And I've given you the verses there. They broke camp on the 19th. What did I say? It took 400 days? On August the 4th, they arrived in Jerusalem. By August the 7th, Ezra had learned about the scandal. On December the 19th, they had a hearing. On December the 29th, they finished the investigation. And by March the 27th of 457, it was resolved. It was resolved. Everything that happens in Ezra 2, 2nd Ezra, everything that happens in 2nd Ezra happens in just under 1 year. That's the way justice should be. That's the way justice should be. Fair hearing. Hear everyone out. Get it done. Resolve. Move on. So what do we learn from this? What does God think about interracial marriage? What does God think of the divorces that happened here? At least 113 divorces. Because let's face it, folks, the 21st century record, the 21st century record on marriage is not very impressive either. GodQuestions.org. What does the Bible say about interracial marriage? The Old Testament law commanded the Israelites not to engage in interracial marriage. However, the reason for this command was not skin color or ethnicity. Rather, it was religious. The reason God commanded against interracial marriage for the Jews was that foreign people were worshipers of false gods. The Israelites would be led astray. This is exactly what happened. A similar principle of spiritual purity is laid out in the New Testament, but it has nothing to do with race. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship does light have with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6. Just as the Israelites were commanded not to marry idolaters, Christians are commanded not to marry unbelievers. The Bible never says that interracial marriage is wrong. Never says it. Anyone who forbids interracial marriage is doing so without biblical authority. A person should be judged by his or her character, not by skin color. When selecting a mate, a Christian should first find out if the potential spouse is born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, not skin color, is the biblical standard for choosing a spouse. Interracial marriage is not a matter of right or wrong, but of prayer and personal choice. A colorblind church, a colorblind Christian interracial marriage, can be a powerful illustration of equality and oneness in Christ. So what about what happened here, though? 113 divorces, 113 broken homes. GodQuestions.org. These marriages with people of other nations that worship false gods were forbidden in the law of Moses. Ezra's heart was grieved. We know that God hates divorce, and some have asked how this event is related to the issue of divorce in today's society. A couple of relevant points must be considered. First of all, this event took place during a previous dispensation, in a time when God's chosen people were to live according to the law of Moses. Christians today should not look to this account for justification to divorce. A believer is called to stay with an unbelieving spouse whenever possible. However, if the unbelieving spouse abandons the relationship, the believing spouse is not to dispute the matter. Those are the answers to those questions. The 21st century record on marriage is not impressive. Ezra's model of prayer, which leads to contrition, which leads to revival, is always the best model. Friend, says McGee, that is where revival must begin. We must walk in the light of God's word. When we come to the word of God, it brings conviction to our hearts. We see that we are coming short of the glory of God. We realize that we are openly transgressing that which God has written. When we go to him in confession, and there is real repentance, then the result is that God's children will be revived. Let's face it, America is a pagan nation. Believers are a minority. This is a day, says McGee, when every minority is being heard except for Bible believers. God is saying to the lost, come to me and be saved through Jesus Christ. He is saying to the church, repent, come back to me, come out of your coldness, come out of your indifference. The thing we need today is revival, and revival will not come without repentance among believers, like we saw here. In Ezra's day, God's people were no longer indifferent. But in our day, there is indifference in the church. Indifference in the church. Today, we talk about the apostasy of the church. McGee says, at least I do, but I wonder if we are as exercised about it as we should be. Since I have retired, says McGee, and I'm on the end of dead, and I'm on the outside looking at the condition of the church, I must confess that I would like them to wash my hands of it and say it's no affair of mine. But it is an affair of mine. It is an affair of mine. And friends, it is so easy for you and me to point an accusing finger at that which is wrong. But notice what Ezra did. He was so overwhelmed by the sin of his people that he tore his clothes and he tore out his hair. Instead of beginning a tirade against them, which would have been characteristic of many people today, notice what Ezra did. There you go. Ezra's life, I was hit by this overnight, really is just marked by one event, this one. His life, you know, whatever his lifespan was, it's marked by this one. If you go back to the beginning of Ezra, and God moves the heart of King Cyrus, and they send back, and he records all that, and then look how it ends. The last verse, each of these men had a pagan wife, and some even had children by these wives. Talking about that very group who went back. McGee says, and I'm finished right here, this verse tells a sad story. Verse 44, chapter 10, does it not? The sins of the fathers will be visited on the children. We see here just how thoroughly this separation was to be carried out. Ezra was God's man for the hour. For this generation, at least, he helped preserve the testimony of the Jews for the fulfillment of God's plan. There you go. That's second Ezra. Number 166, and we're finished.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, my Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some
blessings that you bring into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.